You may be seated. Thank you. All right. Well, like I said this morning, we are in a series entitled Identity Theft, looking at three things that often steal who we are. And we're looking at three of the big ones: money, sex, and power. Now, let me just lay a couple questions to rest. I have been asked this question in person, and this question actually was brought up on Facebook this past week. I won't say who, David Beckham, posed a question that I thought was very important just to lay out there, get it on the table. This is what he asked. Okay, last Sunday we had a sermon on money, and everyone received a dollar. I'm looking at you. This week is on sex. Dot, dot, dot. Let me lay just this to rest. There will be no handouts this morning. All right? There will not. We're not even going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Now, if ever you want a good chuckle, just find this post and look at all the comments. I point you to John Marshall. All right? But I know a lot of times when we talk about sex, it gets really awkward and uncomfortable. People get real sweaty and nervous. It's just one of those things we don't often like to talk about in church because it feels like, stay with me now, it feels like it's somehow less spiritual or almost dirty. Am I right? That's just not godly. We don't talk about that. So here's what I want to do. I just want to sort of break the mood. I'd like just to sort of calm your nerves, if you will. Okay? And so, if you will, Matt, would you just give us a little... Yeah, there you go. Okay. We need a little mood lighting. Gentlemen, could you help me out here, please? Oh, thank you. Very good. Thank you. Bring it on out. Okay. There you go. Just go ahead. And of course, what would be this topic without the appropriate mood music? Oh, everyone getting relaxed now? All right, that's just a little too much. We'll cut that one there. All right. Oh, there we go. Listen, we're going to have some fun this morning, but what I want us to be very clear about is that the Bible gives us a picture of sex that is absolutely beautiful. It's beautiful. But often there are a lot of different competing views. I'm going to move this. I'm going to burn myself. By the way, it's funny. These actually came from our bedroom at home. And Andrew asked me, he's like, oh, your bedroom. I said, yeah. And then I blew all the dust off the top of it when I got here. I said, there's nothing about that. That's fun. But what I want us to do this morning, I just want us to look honestly, not only at what the Bible says, but we have to look at it in contrast to what we see elsewhere. Because unless we see the true picture elsewhere, none of us will fully appreciate the picture God paints for us. And so I'm convinced that there are three different views when it comes to sex. And two of them are incredibly well known. In fact, if you're taking notes, I invite you to fill this in. These three words, these descriptive words, come from a guy named Mark Driscoll. I think they're very helpful. But there are three words or three ideas about sex that are very, very prominent, two of which are at least. And here's the first one, if you're writing this down. The first view is that sex is God. One of the cultural views is that sex is the most important thing in the world and that without it, I am an incomplete person. In fact, if you've watched any of the teen comedies over the past 20 years, they almost always, or so I'm told, almost always depict virgins, people who've not had sex, as less than human. They're the nerds, the outcasts, the weirdos. They're the ones who everyone else sort of derides as being just not quite with it. Because sex is God, and unless you have it, you're just nothing. And this one often portrays sex as just a physical act because it's your God, it's your thing, it's just a physical act, so you just do it like anything else. Now, there's a second view that's very prominent in our culture, not as much so, but it is still there, and it's that sex is gross. So you've got like these two bookend extremes. Sex is God. It is the most important thing in the world. And then there's sex is gross. It is dirty. It is vile. It's nasty. So save it for the one you love. Right? And so we have these young women who are taught growing up, man, sex is dirty, sex is dirty. We don't do it, don't do it. And it's nasty, it's nasty. And then they get married, go on their honeymoon, and we wonder why it's not that wonderful experience. Because they've been taught for so many years that it is inherently nasty and gross. The problem with both of these views is that they are woefully inconsistent. So like, for instance, the view that says sex is God, that it's just a physical act, and what's the big deal? If it's my God, great. If something else is your God, fine. It's just a physical act. It is so inconsistent because the person who will say that, just ask them this question. A person who has been raped or the victim of incest or molestation, after the physical scars are healed, are they whole? Is it just a physical act? And I don't know about you, but if you've ever done any counseling with people who have been victims of a sexual assault, the answer is almost always, no, they're not made whole simply because the physical wounds are healed, because there may, for months or years, still be scars and wounds on the soul, because sex is more than just a physical act. There's something much deeper going on there. And they will confess that, yes, it is. There's something else there when it comes to abuse, but not if it's just simply pleasure. You tracking with me there? And then others who say, no, sex is gross, they have an inconsistency problem as well, because often they will say sex is gross because I believe in the Bible. But to have that view, you have to discount massive, massive sections of the Scripture that portray sex not as God, not as gross, but as a gift. Now, before we talk about sex being a good gift, there should be another word there. I have a question for you. Which of these two views do you see more often in our culture? Sex is God or sex is gross? Sex is God, right? Now, in the church, let's just be real honest with ourselves. We're not gonna hold our punches, but in the church, which of these two views do you see more dominant? Sex is gross. And so we don't talk about it, we get real nervous. And so we leave the discussion up for the culture or for the schools or for other people to educate and explain what sex is and is not. And unfortunately, they don't have the full picture. And so the Bible gives us a picture that sex is a good gift from God. And here's why I say that. This view is all over the Bible. Okay, ready? We're going to head into it. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, we just talked about this. Don read that scripture for us. And in it, what do we see happen? God makes a woman for the first man named Adam. He brings this woman to him, and what does Adam do? He bursts out into the very first love song. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and he's just over the top. But let's not forget that they're both naked. So the Bible begins with a naked man singing a rapturous love song to a naked woman in the presence of God. And that's how the Bible begins. And then if you just flip a few pages further, you go to, like, say, Proverbs 5:19, it'll say that a husband should be ravished with his wife's breasts. There's no way around that one, is there? It's not like, man, I'm not sure, what is he talking about here? And I've heard people say, they'll say, well, you're not one of those guys who takes the Bible literally, are you? There are places where there's a benefit to taking the Bible literally, church. And then later, if you go to the Song of Solomon, it's a book in the Bible which is all about this beauty of the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. There are all these places where the English translators really just chickened out in what they said because the original language is very I won't say explicit, but very clear as to the fact that it's a picture in so many places of a husband and wife engaged in sexual arousal, and which we see over and over and over again. And if I had time, I could show you so many examples of where the Bible paints this picture that it's a good gift from God. But not only does Scripture point to that, our bodies were designed a certain way that seemed to indicate that it's not simply for procreation. Again, Genesis 2, who made our bodies? And the church said? Okay, what parts of our bodies did God make? He made every bit of our bodies, every cell that is involved in this intimacy between a man and a woman, the cells that have to swell or secrete or heat up just so there can be intimacy between a husband and a wife. Or think about the fact that the way that we're designed as humans, humans are the only mammal, I am told, the only mammal whose primary sexual position is face-to-face and body-to-body. And not only that, if you look at other mammals like dogs that have a season where they can have sex and a season where they don't, humans are the only mammals that have sex throughout the year and long after the years of childbearing are even over. Why? Because it's a good gift. But God's going to say there's a specific way that we engage in this good gift so that it is a blessing and not something that destroys you or others. And so he's going to paint for us a picture in Scripture of a beautiful relationship, but it has to be done a certain way. Otherwise, when we short-circuit God's process, we all end up hurt. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at three words, really, just for sort of wrapping our arms around God's plan, God's picture for sex between a husband and a wife. And these three words, these three Hebrew words, are building blocks that as you build the one on top of the other, you have this picture of something much more beautiful and fulfilling than what we see in culture. Here's the first word. It's the Hebrew word raya. Would you say raya? And the word raya simply means companionship. Now, when I say companionship, don't think puppy dog. Oh, he's a good boy. We're companions. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Raya is this transparency. It is a depth of knowledge. It's that I know you, you know me, not just our pretty parts. You know all the flaws and warts and idiosyncrasies that are just annoying, and you've decided to stay. Raya is the word for love that starts foundationally with I know you and you know me. It is the first level of love to the Hebrew thinker. It is the first block. And because it's a depth of knowledge, raya does not happen on a first date. So a Hebrew person would never say, oh, it was raya at first sight. Why? Because sight alone does not reveal what the person is really like. Any person can go on a first date and fake it beautifully. I mean, even, okay, look, guys, can we just be honest? Even the most shallow guy can iron his one good t-shirt and throw on some cologne. Okay, maybe there's some guys who can't, the all-stars, but most guys are able to fake it on a first date, which is why raya is time-consuming. And it happens in that moment where you are with that person, you're interacting, and all of a sudden they do something, and you go, oh my goodness, will you look at the size of that baggage? Issues. And in that moment, you say, I'm in this. I'm sticking around. That's when raya is formed. Now, raya is the most common used word for love in the Hebrew Bible. Let me give you just two examples. First one here is Song of Solomon 5:16. It says, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, or raya. This is my friend. Or maybe the most popular verse is Proverbs 17:17, which says, a friend rayas at all times. That a friend loves, they know and are known, and they stick with each other. This is the foundational block for love. And when there's Raiyah, the chance of the next word appears, which is Ahava. Would you say Ahava with me? Ahava. Ahava is love of the will. It is this sense that there is no other place that I would rather be than right here, right now, with you. Now, because of all the romantic comedies and stuff, when we hear, there's no place I'd rather be than right here, we think candlelight, we think music, we think, that's not what this is talking about. That is not. Better picture for you. I heard a guy use this illustration, said the better picture is think of yourself hiding behind a piece of furniture at your house while your loved one is hurling objects at you trying to kill you, and you saying in that moment, there's no place I'd rather be than right here, right now, dodging this stuff. It's this picture that says, I am in this for the long haul. I know your dirty parts, you know mine. I know your good parts, you know mine. I'm not going anywhere. No matter how crazy you get, no matter how crazy I get, no matter what happens in sickness or in health, no matter how wealthy we are or if we are flat broke, till death do us part, I am in this. It is love of the will that says, I'm so committed to you, nothing will take me from you. Let me just give you a picture of what this looks like in Scripture. This is Song of Solomon 8:6 says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for Ahava is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. Now, real quick, how strong is death? Well, we're all going to die, so it's pretty strong, right? It's going to take every one of us out of here. And yet the writer says that this love of the will is stronger than the force that will kill each one of us. And he goes on to say, it burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Here's what he's saying. If my house catches on fire, I'm not leaving without you, period. If a torrential downpour creates a raging river running 100 miles an hour, I will not let your hand go. I'm with you, period. Now, the thing about both of these, Raiyah and Ahava, is that they take a lot of work. They're not real simple things where in 2 minutes you can have Raiyah and Ahava. These two things are foundational. You have Raiyah that's just, I know you and we stay together. And then Ahava that says, I am not going anywhere no matter what. It's this depth and commitment and love of the will. And it's thousands of cups of coffee. And it's thousands of conversations, and it's late nights of praying, God, will you help me love this person the way that you love this person? Because right now they're incredibly unlovable. It's all those moments and hours and weeks and months, and there's no sex yet. There's all this work, and there is no sex yet. Because these are the building blocks on which God says, if you will do it this way, you will create for yourself a depth of relationship that is undescribable. Because he says, if you have Raiyah, companionship, and it flourishes long enough into Ahava, which is love of the will, then between a man and woman, you can build this third one, which is Dod. Would you say Dod real slowly with me? Dod. Now, listen, before I tell you what Dod means, let me be very clear. Dod is not sex. Are you with me? Dod is a word for love that is involved in sex when Raiyah and Ahava are present. Because Dod literally means to caress, fondle, or stroke. Most literal translation is it's a mingling of souls. And this is why Scripture says, and the two became one. Now the Bible doesn't just use Dod when talking about sex. Because it doesn't mean just sex. It's referencing a type of intimacy. See, the Bible uses other words to describe other types of sex. It uses the word fornication. Fornication is sex without the commitment and companionship of rayah and without the love of will of ahava. It is simply an exchanging of the work that goes into relationship for the momentary cheap thrill of the moment. But dode is what happens after a man and woman spend time committed, loving, caring, and then they become one. Now the problem is the world's gotten this one flipped around, hasn't it? See, often what happens is dode takes very little, or rather sex takes very little effort. It's all the other stuff that takes the work. But church, let me just say this to you. When you have raya and ahava and you've built that up, you are no longer having sex with a body. You are making love to a soul. There's this depth of intimacy, of connection, of oneness that goes far beyond the physical. In fact, the Bible seems to almost struggle with language to even articulate what takes place in that moment. But we have a culture that says what you need for fulfillment is just skip to the last part. Just skip to the last part. But church, here's the problem. Without raya and without ahava, you do not have this depth of love. You have a consumer. I simply want something from you instead of I want something for you. Instead of this sense of companionship and commitment and I'm not going anywhere, I just want what you have. I remember a couple of years ago I was meeting with a young lady who was not a Christian. She was not following God, but we were talking about some relationship issues. And she came into the church one day, not here, but in Houston. And she said, she goes, well, you know, my boyfriend, he's really committed to me. You know, we live together, but he's really, really committed to me. And so as we started talking, I sort of asked her, I just finally said, help me understand this. You guys have been together for many years. You're well into the age where you could start a family. And you say this guy is committed to you, so why won't he marry you? Because if he is really committed to you, he'd marry you. And if he won't, then are you really sure he's committed to you? Because it starts at the level where you say, I want what's best for you. I know your dark spots, but I'm not going anywhere. And it builds from there into something that is so much more beautiful and so much more powerful than this cheap imitation. Now remember, 2-3 weeks ago, I went to meet a friend for coffee. We went to a Panera. I walked in, and I don't know, do any of you have like a Panera card or anything? You know, like you go in, they give you like free stuff simply for going in there. It's awesome. My wife signs us up for everything that'll give us free stuff, and I love it. So I went in this one day, and I took out my parent card, and they scanned it, and they said, is your name Lindsay? I went, no, that's my wife. And they said, oh, that's cool. Well, how long have you been married? And we started talking, and I said, well, we've been married 7.5 years. It'll be 8 in December. And these two people working at the counter, just their jaws just drop, and they go, oh my goodness, 7.5 years? That is like forever. I said, yes, and would you like to see my disability sign in my car? Just recently, actually, Bruce Pate and his sweet wife, Dale. Bruce, are you here? Right back. Bruce and his wife just recently celebrated 50 years of marriage. Isn't that awesome? But the world says that anything over a week is a long-term commitment. It says, it's man, you better take it somewhere. You got to take it to the next level. In fact, sociologists will say one of the main reasons people have sex when surveyed is not because of this great sense of commitment, but because they say, well, we got to keep this thing going somehow. In fact, sociologists, many of them will say, secular ones will say it, that those who live together before getting married do not experience the same depth of sexual intimacy as those who wait till marriage because, get this now, those who are living together are constantly feeling like they're auditioning to get married. Man, I've got to keep this up because if he doesn't find something good in me, he may not marry me and he may find someone else. And let me just say this for a second. There is this problem where we look at Raya and Ahava as just this burden. That is where the depth comes from. Because a marriage or a relationship that's built strictly on the physical does not wear well, does it? Like, let me do it this way. How many of you have ever bought a new car? Would you raise your hand? Okay, keep them up. How about, how many of you have ever bought a new for you car? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe the door's falling off, but it's new to you. Okay, so you first get this car, and it is just rocking. You're like, it's the best car ever. I mean, it's being held together by some, you know, wire and stuff, but it is your car. You keep that bad boy clean for 3 to 6 months. But then after about 3 to 6 months, you're driving down the road, and you kind of do this. I want a car like that. My car doesn't have that kind of paint job. My car doesn't look like that. Hey, are you getting where we're going here? But the problem is, and let me talk to the men. The problem is, guys, some of you refer to your wives when it comes to the time that you're in bed as the word iceberg or bank vault. Do not raise your hand if you're going, absolutely. Is it possible that the reason you are not experiencing that oneness you so crave is because you have yet to give your wife the sense of security that you're not going anywhere? And so in conversations, when you get into a fight, often the words come up like, well, man, other guys don't have to deal with this. Other guys don't have to deal with this. Or the divorce word comes up as though that's even an option for you. Because men, listen, when your wives feel secure and well-tended and taken care of, then it's amazing how things are so much better everywhere else. As one guy put it, he said, every well-kept rose will bloom. The same with your wives. I want to tell you one other place where this idea of sex getting mixed up has really caused some problems. It's in the area of singleness. Because remember, if sex is God, if it's the most important thing, if it's where we define who we are, if it's how we see ourselves as something human and without it not human or less than human, then all of a sudden we put those who are not yet married or those who were married and now single, we put them in this position of being seen or personally thinking they are not fully human. But there's this really crazy thing that happens in the Bible. Jesus comes upon this woman in John chapter 4. She's a Samaritan woman, and he goes to this well to get some water. You know the story, right? And he comes to this woman, and they're sitting there, and she's getting water from the well, and he says, hey, let me have some water. And she goes, and they start talking, and then he finally looks at her, and he says, listen, if you drink from me, if you come to me, I will give you living water. And she says, but sir, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give this to me? And he explains it to her that there's something more than the life she's living. And then he says something really weird. He goes, so, hey, go bring your husband in to me. Let's talk. She goes, sir, I don't have a husband. He goes, I know you don't have a husband, and the man you're living with is not your husband, and you've been married 5 times. And it's this really weird, really strange passage. It's like Jesus is first talking about living water, water of fullness, of life, of fulfillment, and then he turns to her messed up sex life. Why? Because she had been finding or looking or thinking she could find fulfillment in a sexual relationship. But if Jesus picks on her messed up sex life, I think we can understand that what he's saying is that sex, while it's a good gift, it is not God. And you are not less than human without it. In fact, Paul, in Ephesians 5, is going to talk about husbands and wives, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loves the church, and wives, respect your husbands as the church respects Jesus. And then he does something really strange. He says, oh, and by the way, I'm not really talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about our relationship to God. Because then he says that marriage at its very best is simply a dim reflection of a relationship with God that we can have. That even on its best day, my relationship with my wife, whom I love dearly, is nothing compared to my relationship with God. Which means that to be fully human is to have relationship with God, not that you have a sexual partner. Are you tracking with me? And so God gives this great picture that it is a good gift, but it's not God and it's not gross, it's a gift. This is his ideal, that we would have raya and ahava that would lead into dode. I want to close this morning by just acknowledging the fact that I know this is God's ideal, but the reality is we live in a very broken world, and so many of us have not lived that ideal, and I think so many of us feel the sense that we have sort of shared pieces of our soul and we have left pieces of ourselves elsewhere. I mean, I think about the fact that when we talk about where we often put our hope, we run to things, whether it's one-night stands or Facebook flings or pornography, which, by the way, makes more money each year than all major league sports combined. In fact, there was a survey done not too long ago that said 1 in 4 internet searches are for pornography. And then there's another survey that talked to Christians, and it asked them the question, how many Christian men have looked at a pornographic image in the past month? And I'm not going to do it this morning, but if this was the group that they surveyed, 3 of the sections stood up saying, yeah, in the past month I've looked at something I shouldn't. And so many of us are in this place where we say, I've not lived up to God's ideal, and we recognize the brokenness, and there's just sometimes this overwhelming sense of guilt. But I just want to end by pointing out to you the fact that God is so tender and Jesus is so sweet to those who have sexual sin in their past. The woman at the well, Jesus says that he is the Messiah to her. By the way, she is the only person in the book of John to whom Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah. It's to a woman who had been exchanging sex for rent. There's a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery, and she's drugged to Jesus, clutching the bedsheet. And Jesus says to her, he looks around, he sees all these people who are accusing her, and he begins to write in the dirt, and he says, hey, the one of you who has never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone. It says that the crowd of people there ready to stone her began to walk off, and when Jesus looked up, they were gone, and he said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, they're not here. He says, was no one ready to accuse you? She says, no, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go in your shame. He doesn't say, go in your grief. Don't go in your guilt. Just new lease on life. Start fresh today. And then there's this woman who comes into a dinner party that Jesus is having with a Pharisee. And this woman, it says that she was a woman with this shady reputation. And she begins to clean Jesus' feet using her tears. And the Pharisee that was hosting the party, I love this. It says he thought to himself. He doesn't even speak. It just says he thought to himself, if Jesus only knew what kind of woman this was, he would not let her touch him. And I love Jesus' response. He knows this guy's thoughts. And that's what's so terrifying about God. He knows exactly what we're thinking. There are no games with him. And so he looks to this self-righteous Pharisee and he says, hey, buddy, got a question for you. There are two guys who owe a man some money. One guy owes $5, the other guy owes $5,000. The man who was owed the money cancels both debts. Who's more grateful? And the Pharisee doesn't even know what he's walking into. He goes, oh, well, the guy who owed more. And Jesus says, that's right. And he lifts this woman's face who has not stopped crying, and he says, your faith has saved you. We serve an incredibly tender God who knows that you and I Even if this is not our area of sin, he knows that we're busted up people, and it was not out of your merit that Jesus came and died for you. You didn't somehow like say, hey, I've got the gold star next to my name. Would you now die for me? He said, you have no ability to save yourself. Josh Diggs has woefully ruined his life, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died and said, no matter what your sin, go and sin no more. Today is a new day where God begins changing things. And this is the love that God describes, not one where you're a consumer being consumed by someone else's cravings, but you are in a committed, loving, long-term relationship, a man with a woman who say, from this day forward, we give ourselves, not just part of ourselves, but our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, our bodies, and everything. And in this moment, the two become one. And Jesus says to those who are still busted up and broken these beautiful words from, we're going to skip ahead, Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Here's the final point. There is more grace in God's heart than sin in your past. And today, if you've not experienced that grace, but you need to, whether it's this or anything else, my goodness, this is just one thing, man. If we were to list it all, we'd be here for hours. But if there's anything that we can do to bless you this morning, we're going to sing a song. You're welcome to join me right now or even afterwards. If you're just like, man, I'm nervous to do that, that's fine. After service, come up or put a note on your connection card, and we'll, one of the shepherds or myself, we'll contact you or get someone appropriate to contact you this week, because today can be the day that you begin experiencing what God has designed you to experience through the grace of Jesus. Would you stand as together we sing?
For the Lord is a righteous God, perfect in all of his ways. For the Lord is a righteous God, perfect and worthy of praise. And the righteous will see his holy face, washed in the blood, saved by his grace. To the righteous he promises this special place, right next to his heart, face to face. Blessed are all the pure in heart, for one day they shall see God. Blessed are all the pure in heart, precious in his sight they are. And the righteous will see his holy face, washed in the blood, saved by his grace. To the righteous he promises this special place, right next to his heart, face to face. Right next to his heart, face to face. Right next to his heart, face to face.
And the church said, we've got one special announcement. I'm going to ask you to take your seat for just one second. Wayne Holt is going to share something from the shepherds.
Now, this looks odd, me coming up after this. This announcement is not about good sermon, by the way. Thank you for your boldness and your courage, Josh, to touch on these things. I'd like to ask Mark and Lisa Steele and the other elders to be coming forward. And as they are, I'll give you some other announcements. Immediately following our dismissal, Andrew Sowers is asked to meet with the teen parents. If you have children who are 7th through 12th grade, if you'll just stay in the auditorium for a few minutes, and Andrew will have some information to share with you. Also, don't forget the Connect Desk. The connection group sign-ups outside as you go out. Look, and if you need some help with that, just let us know that. Got some staff news to share with you. Effective August 30th, Lisa will be leaving our staff to become the coordinator of Latino Affairs at Lipscomb University. Lisa will be helping Latino students by acting as advocate, mentor, and guide. She will also spend time ministering to their families. She will serve as a bridge between the students and the various department heads at Lipscomb University and provide translation services as needed. Just a great honor for Lisa. 8 years ago, when Jim Woodruff was our interim minister, Lisa began our ESL program. She began with one person on Monday night and 6 to 8 on Wednesday nights. It quickly grew, and over the years, we've expanded to 5 different classes of different levels, and this year, we're adding a citizenship class. We now have about 160 students and their children from 52 different countries. Our first Hispanic family came to church 8 years ago, and Lisa would sit in the cry room and translate for them. As more came, we decided to go to the radio earbud system, which would allow our Hispanic folks to be mingled in with us and worship together with us as we do to this day. We're not separated by language. We are one family, worshiping together. Lisa's job grew to include coordinating our outreach events such as Code in Love, Love Week, and Trunk or Treat, ministering to our Hispanic members through Bible study, through counseling, translating, and teaching. And we now have about 50 Hispanic members worshiping with us today. The good news, Mark and Lisa will continue to worship at Antioch and to serve with our brothers and sisters here. She will continue translating our services into Spanish on Sunday mornings. She will continue to coordinate our Studio Biblical Bible class. And she also plans to continue coordinating our mission efforts in Central America. It's a big hole for the staff, but many of you will not notice a difference, hopefully. Would you honor Mark and Lisa for all their hard work? I truly understood the word of multitasking when I came on staff and began working with Lisa. She has so many plates in the air, it's just incredible. So we'll miss her here, but we're glad she'll be here with us on Sundays. And we're just so honored that Lipscomb had the good sense to recognize the talent and the abilities. There you go. And I promise to no longer call it the Satanic School on Belmont Boulevard. Just kidding if you're Lipscomb, Floyd. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, we come before you just thanking you for people that you send to fulfill your will, fulfill your task. Father, you just send the right people at the right time to accomplish your will and your goal. Many years ago, as we began to have breakout sessions to determine our role here as a church, we decided to stay in this community and to reach out to this community. And quietly, Lisa began doing her job for you. And Father, it has just grown. You have blessed it in so many ways. Father, it's a challenge that we'll now need to face as we take care of the day-to-day affairs. Father, you'll raise up people to do that. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity that Lisa now has and for Mark. As Lisa transitions to Lipscomb, and that she impacts the lives of those students there and their families. And Father, we just pray that you will bless that, that your will be done in that, and that many lives will be touched because of the work that you've placed before her to do. Father, we thank you for Mark. And Father, we thank you for the leadership that he has of his home and for the example that he is to so many of us here. Father, we just thank you for him. We ask your blessings on their children. Father, we just ask that you'll be with them as they take this next step. And Father, just bless us all. Thank you that we'll continue to be family in you. And we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.